So as I said, we'll be in 1 Peter chapter 3, and we're going to read verses 13 through 22. So 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 through 22. I'll go ahead and read that for us. It says, "Who then will harm you if you are devoted to what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness, you are blessed. Do not fear what they fear or be intimidated. But in your hearts, regard Christ the Lord as holy, ready at any time to give a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet, do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that when you are accused, those who disparage your good conduct in Christ will be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered for sins, once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring you to God. He was put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, in which he also went and made proclamation to the spirits in prison, who in the past were disobedient, when God patiently waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared. In it, a few, that is, eight people, were saved through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience toward God, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers subject to him." All right, church, well, this morning we are going to move fairly quickly through a dense but excellent passage of Scripture. And we are just going to ask three questions. And that's it. Three questions, and then we're done. So the three questions are this. First question, what does it mean to suffer for the sake of righteousness? Question number two, how do we suffer as Christians when treated unjustly? And number three, why do we have hope in suffering? So three questions, what, how, and why. So question number one, what? Peter, who is the author of this passage, as you may know, was one of the original 12 disciples, an apostle called by Jesus. And he quickly became a leader within the early church after Christ was killed and resurrected and ascended. Peter became a leader in the early church, and he's writing this letter to Christians scattered throughout the Roman Empire. In chapter 1, verse 1 of 1 Peter, he describes them as exiles. Christians existed as a kind of minority group within a society that did not understand them, did not accept them, and perhaps even hated them. And as a historical note, it was just a few years after this letter was written that systemic persecution of Christians really began to heat up under the Emperor Nero. And eventually, Peter himself would be executed for his faith. This is a letter for those who suffer. And in particular, our passage this morning that we just read, chapter 3, verses 13 through 22, this passage is written to give hope to those that suffer for the sake of righteousness. So that brings us to our first question. What does it mean to suffer for the sake of righteousness? And this question comes right out of verse 13. We read that those who suffer for righteousness' sake will be blessed. We want to know, what does that mean? Does this include all suffering that we might encounter as Christians? Or is it only a particular kind of suffering that Peter has in view? I think that we can get an idea here by paying attention to the surrounding verses. In chapter 3, verse 9, Christians are promised a similar blessing. We are blessed if we respond to evil with good and bless those who revile us. In verse 16, suffering is linked to unfair slander, false accusations that are made against those who are doing good. In the next chapter, chapter 4, verse 14, Peter again mentions insults that are made against those who follow Christ. So based on these verses, I believe that we could define the kind of suffering that Peter has in mind as this: any unfair or unjust treatment that a person experiences as a result of following Christ. And this could range from social rejection all the way to imprisonment or even death. Now, on the one hand, this is a pretty broad definition. It encompasses a wide range of human experiences, from the mundane to the extreme. But on the other hand, it may seem to be somewhat narrow because it does not include all forms of suffering that we will encounter. So allow me just a brief word of clarification on this point. Sometimes, many times, our suffering is not the direct result of persecution. Sometimes it's simply a result of illness or a natural disaster or freak accidents. A loved one is taken from us unexpectedly, or the house is damaged by fire or flood. The savings account dries up through no fault of our own. Does this passage offer any hope for those of us who are suffering in ways other than direct persecution? I believe that it does. I believe there is a lot of hope and comfort to be found in this passage because of who Christ is and what he has accomplished for us. We'll get to that more towards the end. But for now, I do want to highlight that the immediate focus of this passage seems to be encouraging those who are suffering persecution as Christians. So now we've answered our first question. What? What does it mean to suffer for the sake of righteousness? And we've said that it's any unfair treatment that a person experiences as a result of following Christ, ranging from social rejection, which is what we often experience, all the way to imprisonment and death, which is what Peter ultimately experienced. So that brings us to our second question. How? How do we suffer as Christians when treated unjustly? Now, although we do anticipate some level of persecution in this life, we're not despairing, nor are we defeated. We are actually meant to suffer with hope. And according to verse 15, our hope, particularly as it is revealed in the midst of suffering, our hope is conspicuous enough that other people are confused by it. We are told to be prepared to give a reason for our hope. Why? Because our hope doesn't seem to line up with our present experience. Now, just to be clear, hope in and of itself doesn't require much of an explanation. Everyone has some kind of hope, but it's specifically our hope. Our hope in the resurrected Christ that is confusing. People understand hope, but they won't often understand our hope. So the instruction here is not to be generally hopeful or blindly optimistic or sort of just a positive attitude. The command is not to have a common kind of hope, but an uncommon kind of hope. Well, what do I mean by this? Well, everyone hopes for something. The question is not, will you have hope, but what is your hope in? What kinds of things might we hope in? What kinds of things might other people hope in? Just a few examples. Right? Many people have hope that rises and falls with the economy. Right? When my investment account is looking good, my hopes are up. But when things aren't looking so good, my hopes go down. Or what about those that put their hope in strength? Right? I'm not worried about what the future brings so long as I'm well stocked on gasoline, canned food, and ammo. But if I were to run out of my supplies, then my hope would also run out. Where others of us might simply hope in the somewhat vague notions of science and technology. We say things might look bad now, but just wait. Someday, scientists will discover a solution to our problems. And still, for others of us, our hope follows a pretty regular cycle, right? Every 4 years. Our hope is either lifted or threatened by whomever happens to be sitting in the Oval Office. Right? I've had these conversations with people. I've had some of these thoughts, and I'm willing to bet that you have too. But this is a predictable kind of hope. It's a boring kind of hope, and it's an insufficient hope. This kind of hope raises no eyebrows. This kind of hope needs no explanation. But our hope, our Jesus-centered gospel hope, is not like that. The hope that we have in the midst of suffering requires an explanation. Except for the gospel of Jesus Christ, our hope makes no sense. So allow me to challenge you just for a moment, if I may. Is this the kind of hope that you have? Is your hope easily understood by your neighbors and classmates and colleagues? Or is your hope surprising? Is it challenging? Does your hope challenge them to consider the relative fragility of their own hopes and expectations? Are we, as Christians, are we living in such a way as to make our friends and neighbors say, you know what? They have something that I don't have, and I don't understand it, but I want to. So how do we suffer as Christians with hope, with defiant, joyful, Jesus-focused hope? Why? Question number three. Our last question. Why? Why do we suffer with hope? So Peter, in verse 15, he tells us we are supposed to be ready to give a reason for our hope in the midst of suffering. And we ask, well, okay, what is that reason? What is the reason for our hope? Why should we have hope in the face of slander, rejection, false accusations, and the like? And Peter doesn't leave us guessing. He tells us. In verse 18, he says, we have hope in suffering because, quote, Christ also suffered. Those three words, Christ also suffered. This is the reason for our hope. Christ suffered, and his suffering was purposeful and effective. Jesus did not suffer randomly or aimlessly. Unjust suffering was not incidental to his mission. It was his mission. Jesus came to suffer. Why? Why did he do this? To bring us to God. He is innocent, the eternal, sinless Son of God. I'm guilty. I am not innocent. I am a sinner who, apart from the grace of God, stands condemned before a holy God. Jesus deserves life eternal. I deserve death. But the eternal Son of God became human so that he could suffer, so that he could die in my place and bring me into relationship with God. Friends, this is good news. And we could stop right there, and that would be reason enough to have hope. The Son of God has died in my place. But Peter doesn't stop. He keeps going. Jesus to not only suffer, Peter tells us he was raised to life. And he now reigns over all of creation. Jesus not only took the penalty for our sin through his death on the cross, glorious as that is, he did not only reconcile us to God, marvelous though that is, but he also triumphed. He triumphed over evil and over death itself. Jesus is not only our suffering Savior, Jesus is the conquering King. Now that much so far is clear. But now what do we make of verses 19 through 21? So 1 Peter 3, 19 through 21. We got questions about Noah, got questions about the flood, questions about baptism and spirits in prison. And to try to answer some of these questions, it might be helpful to compare this passage to another passage found in the New Testament. Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, verses 4 through 5. And allow me to just read that. Romans 6, 4 through 5. It says this: therefore, we were buried with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we too may walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in the likeness of his death, we will certainly also be in the likeness of his resurrection. So I believe that this passage we just read, Romans 6, is pointing to the same reality as that of 1 Peter chapter 3. And the point is this: all Christians are united to Jesus by faith. And this means that because we are united with Christ, we will share in his sufferings. But we will also share in his resurrection. This means victory. We share in Christ's victory over spiritual darkness, over human evil, and ultimately over death itself. And when we are baptized, which I believe is what 1 Peter 3 and Romans 6 are both alluding to, when we are baptized, we act out this reality. We go under the water, which symbolizes judgment and death, like the flood and like Jesus' burial. And then when we come back out again, this symbolizes Jesus' resurrection. We share with him in his sufferings, and we share with him in his resurrection. The gospel message centers on the cross, undoubtedly. But the gospel is bigger than simply Jesus' death. The good news is not only that Jesus died, but that he rose from the dead. And that he ascended to the right hand of the Father. And that he now reigns over all of creation as our King, as our Victor, as our Liberator. And that one day he will return to earth as King to put all things right and make all things new. So I ask you this, brother, sister, are you suffering now unjustly for the name of Christ? Are you misunderstood, falsely accused, slandered, rejected for your faith? Perhaps something even worse than that. And Peter's instruction to us is to take heart, because you are sharing in the very suffering of our beautiful Savior. And if you share in his suffering, you will most assuredly share in his victory. So as promised, we've moved quickly through a chunk of scripture. We've answered our three questions. What does it mean to suffer for righteousness' sake? And we said that it was unfair or unjust treatment as a result of following Christ. Our second question, how do we suffer as Christians? We said, with hope in Christ. And number three, why do we suffer with hope? And it's because Christ has suffered in our place and has risen victoriously. So as we conclude, big idea. The big idea is that Christians will share in both the sufferings and the victory of Jesus Christ. We suffer now as we await the return of Jesus. And then, when he does return to judge the earth and to make all things new, our suffering will end forever, and we will participate in his victory. Suffering is for now, but victory is forever. Let me pray for us. Father God, we love you. Jesus, we ask that our hope would be fixed on you. Jesus, we thank you. You have died for us. You have risen. You are reigning now. You have promised to return. And Father, we just confess to you, there's so many things we are tempted to put our hope in, but let it be Christ. Help us with singular focus to turn our attention to Jesus and place all of our hope upon him. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.